Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. I'd like for us to focus in on a couple of verses that Brother Pat read for us in our reading a few moments ago, Philippians chapter 2. We want to extend a welcome to those of you who are here this morning. We have a number of visitors with us, and we hope that all that has been said and done you find to be in accordance with God's Word. If you have any questions about anything that's been said or anything that we do here at this place, we count you as a friend if you would come to us and ask us about that. Particularly if you have any concerns about what is done, we make it our aim to do and to say those things that we find within the pages of God's Word. Philippians chapter 2, in the reading that we looked at earlier, I'd like you to notice just a couple of verses there. In verses 12 through 13, as we read together, the text says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." I'd like for us this morning for a few moments to think a little bit about what these verses tell us, particularly as we think about this idea that we are to work out our own salvation. I'd like you to notice that the text begins with a statement that's really a rather wonderful statement. When Paul addresses the fact that those in Philippi, he says, "You have always obeyed." You know, there's a statement that's made about Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 29, where there he says, "I always do those things that please him." When Paul says of the Philippians here that they have always obeyed, that's pretty high praise indeed. I think it's best for us to look back at the origins of the church in Philippi to get a real good feel for what Paul is talking about. If you turn your Bibles back to Acts chapter 16, we learn about the establishment of this congregation in Philippi. And I'd like to observe just four points to you as we read the beginnings of this church in Philippi. In Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 6, it says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." Was it that the Holy Spirit didn't want some people to obey the gospel? No, I think the idea seems to be that God, with this limited period of time that Paul had, recognized where there would be opportunities, where fruit could be born. So one region is forbidden. Notice verse 7. "After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood." Now, keep in mind, Philippi is in the region of Macedonia. "A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." Now, I'd like you to notice here, as we see the very cause of Paul's journey into Macedonia that would lead to the establishment of this church in Philippi. Again, it's not that God only wanted the gospel to go to a certain place. He didn't want others to know about it. I think it is evident from what is said here that there was something about those people that Paul would encounter there in Philippi that would make them receptive. And I would submit to you that indicates to us that those in Philippi were of a nature, as we'll see when he encounters those people in Philippi, that already had an interest in trying to do what God wanted them to do. Now, they may not have known fully what that was. Certainly, they didn't know about the gospel of Jesus Christ at this stage, but they already were of a disposition that they wanted the things of God and wanted to do the things of God. If we continue reading, read with me. We'll continue from verse 11 down to verse 13. Verse 11, "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there." I'd like you to notice from this that even though we don't know an awful lot about these people, we know one thing, that it was their custom to go to God in prayer. These were people that had an interest in worshiping God and were diligent in that. It was customary for them on the Sabbath to go down to this riverside and to pray to God there. And so it is that which leads to the occasion of Paul
meeting and speaking with these women who are there. Well, let's look a little further in the text. Notice verse 14 tells us, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. I think we see here that not only were these people in Philippi those that had an interest in serving God, even before the gospel came, not only are they people that were diligent in serving God to the best of their knowledge and with what they knew at that point, but we see here that they had tender hearts that were willing to accept and to receive the things that God would teach them through His Word. Here when the text tells us that the Lord opened her heart, let's not get the idea that some of our friends in the religious world have had about this, that, well, somehow God made her heart do such and such. We'll talk a little bit about that later in our lesson. I think the sense in which God is described as opening the heart is the same sense in which God is described as hardening the heart of Pharaoh. The response of a human being's heart to the Word of God will either open that heart or it will be such that it will be hardened to it or callous to the things that God would say. Here we see that Lydia was of a nature that she was open to the things of God. And so that word is what it was that is described as opening her heart. One last thing I'd like us to notice here as we look at the origins of this church in Philippi, verse 15 says, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. I think we see here that those in Philippi were quick to obey the truth. She didn't sit around and think about it for a long period of time. She didn't wait until it was convenient. She didn't wait until other circumstances in her life made it better for her. She recognized that she wanted to serve the Lord. She recognized the need in her life. And she was obedient to that. I think this can't help but help us understand a little bit what Paul means when he describes the fact that those in Philippi, those of the nature like this dear woman Lydia, they were of a heart and of a character that always obeyed the Lord. But back in our reading, notice the apostle goes on to say that they always obey, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence. You know, you notice a little something even from the wording in English here. Presence and absence both have a portion of the word that are very similar. If you were to go back and look in the original language, it's interesting because the words that are used there are much the same way. They will take a part of a word that refers to being or existence, and then they'll put some different prefixes on it to give it a little different sense. One prefix that refers to being beside someone, para. And another one, the term apo, that means being away from. So whether you are being beside me or whether you are away from me, you are obedient. I think that's very significant what Paul describes here. You know, the presence of authority is something that often will motivate us to act and to behave in a certain way that we know that that authority expects us to. But when, in fact, we are not in the presence of that authority, consistency may sometimes be difficult for us. It may be that we are not what we ought to be when we are absent from that source of authority. Think about it in a number of ways. When the teachers leave the room, kids, are you obedient? Are you doing those things that you know that teacher wants you to do? When your parents are away, are you doing those things that you know your parents want you to do? Or is it something that you're only obedient when they're present, but not when they're absent? Well, what about adults? Are you only following those rules of the road? Are you only following those laws when you know there's a policeman on that corner? Or instead, are you obeying in their absence as well as in their presence? When you're at work, are you doing what you should do when the boss is watching? But then when they are absent, you're not doing what you ought to be doing. Or what about in our relationship to the Lord? You know, it's pretty easy when we're at this place to do and to say the things that we as Christians ought to. Are we faithful to the Lord in the absence of our brethren as well as in the presence of our brethren? Turn over to the book of Colossians with me for a moment, to Colossians chapter 3. You know, the Bible teaches that we are not to be of a nature and of a character that is only concerned with maintaining certain appearances. We are one way when, in fact, we're in front of others, but we are a different way when we are away from them. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, Paul addresses this tendency. As he's talking to servants, and we see there as he gives a list of a number of different relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children, he makes it down to verse 22 and talks about servants. Now, we may not think of ourselves as servants in this day and age. Certainly we become servants of an employer. We become servants to some task that we're responsible to. What should be our attitude with regard to that? Notice in verse 22, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. The Philippians were not of a character that just said, well, you know, Paul's in front of me, so I'm going to do what I know he wants me to, but he's gone now. He's off someplace else. I don't have to do that. Instead, they were of a nature and of a character that they were doing what the Lord wanted them to, whether Paul was there to check up on them or not. You know, Jesus would say to us a number of things about this idea of the appearance of men. Over in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks a little bit about the fact that when we worship God and we serve Him as we ought to, it should not in the slightest be motivated by whether or not somebody looks at us and views us as righteous or holy. It's true that Jesus will talk about that we are to be a light to the world and we're not to hide that light. But there's a difference between just doing what we ought to do because that's what Christians do and putting on some front or putting on appearances. Jesus says to us, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. There is a distinction between those things that we do simply because God wants us to, and someone observing that, there's a distinction between that and doing things simply to be seen by men. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5, Jesus would speak to those hypocritical Jewish teachers, saying all their works they do to be seen by men. It was not out of sincerity. It was not out of a desire to serve God. They wanted to look a certain way. Paul praises the Philippians because that was not their character. They were obedient, whether he was there to see that or whether he was away from them. But then I'd ask you to notice the element of our reading from which I've drawn the title of this lesson, Work Out Your Own Salvation, there in verse 12. You know, there are some statements that are made that are so clear that they cannot even be uttered without shattering certain falsehoods. How it could be that any false teacher could stand in a pulpit and for a moment suggest that a person can be saved by faith alone, when our text says that we are to work out our own salvation, or to suggest that works have nothing to do with salvation, and then read Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 simply defies the imagination. You know, the word that's translated work or work out here is found many times in Scripture. Now, it's not always rendered work out, but it always has with it the idea of some action doing something that produces a result. Think with me about just a couple of examples of this. Romans chapter 1, verse 27 speaks of those who are committing what is shameful. They are the same word. We see in Romans 2 and verse 9, it speaks of those who, the one who does evil. The same idea as working in Philippians. Notice in Romans 4 and verse 15, it speaks of the law having a consequence, an action that brings about a result. It brings about, or it works, wrath. Romans 5 and verse 3, tribulation produces or works out patience. Romans 7 and verse 8, there sin is something that works or produces evil desire. Just a couple of other examples. Romans 7 verse 13, sin works out or produces death. 2 Corinthians 4, 17, affliction is working an exceedingly and eternal weight of glory. And finally, notice 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, godly sorrow produces or works out repentance. Now, what's the point here? Is this somehow teaching that we earn our salvation? Is it somehow teaching that, well, I do X number of things and I've merited my salvation before God? Absolutely not. This text doesn't say that we earn anything, but it does say that we have a responsibility. It says that we must work. I want us to notice from those examples we looked at very quickly. Sorrow produces repentance. We see there is a consequence. We see tribulation leads to or produces patience. I think the secret to understanding what the Bible says in any circumstance is by looking at two things. Number one, we have to look at the context of a statement. And number two, we then have to harmonize it with other statements. Let's look a little bit at the context of this statement that we find here in the book of Philippians that we're looking at. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 goes on to say that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Why is it that Paul says we are to work with fear? I think the reason being because we are accountable to God. You know, you don't fear something that doesn't pose any type of danger. Now, it's not the sense of some irrational terror. And there is a sense, we'll notice at the end of our lesson, in which John will talk about that we are dismissed from certain aspects of fear. But nonetheless, Paul says that part of the reason that we work is because we possess that fear. Now, notice he'd already said in the text that we've looked at this morning, that they've always been faithful, but he's urging them to continue in that faithfulness. Well, what is that continuing in faithfulness other than working out their own salvation? Notice the second element of this, for it is God who works in you. Notice when we, as obedient servants of God, we do the will of God, we are to perceive of that as God working within us. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But third, notice in verse 13, he works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. There's a little something in the original language that's rather interesting in this text that perhaps we missed just a little bit in the English. In the Greek, it actually puts an article, the word the, before the term will, to will, and it also puts a the before to do. And this creates a little construction. If you look in a grammar, they'll describe as the articular infinitive. Now, what does that mean? Well, it basically takes a verb and treats it as if it is a noun. The American Standard and New American Standard render this to work and to will. And Benson tells us that this gives it the meaning of both willing and working on behalf of his good pleasure. In other words, when we obey, when we work, when we are working out our own salvation, we are to think of it as God accomplishing his will in us and through us. Now, some look at that and I think get a little bit wrong. Augustine, who has been so influential, the writer from the 4th century that was so influential in the thinking of many within Catholicism as well as many within the Reformation. He saw this a bit different. He put it this way. He said, we will, but God works the will in us. We work, therefore, but God works the working in us. Now that somehow kind of suggests to us, well, we don't really have our own will. We don't really do our own work. It's just God doing that. Is that what the text says? Not at all. I want you to notice that what the text says here is that we have work that we are to do. We have a will that we are to choose. But when we do so, it is allowing God's will to work within us. It is allowing God's will to be accomplished in us. You know, think about it for a moment. If we have no will, if we do no work, then what reason would there be for us to fear? If we do no work, why would Paul speak of it as working out our own salvation? It's really all God doing it if we have nothing to do in the matter. Now, I want us to end our lesson this morning with a little bit of harmony. You know, I said there are two elements that I think are the secret to understanding Scripture, context and harmony. In music, we understand that harmony is what creates the beauty of sound. It takes multiple notes and puts them together and creates a sound that you could not hear from just one note alone. When we think about Scripture, I think it is very similar because we can never find all of the truth about some aspect of our relationship to God by looking at one Scripture alone. But rather, when we harmonize what Scripture says with other Scripture, we are then able to get the full picture. We're then able to see all that God would have us to know about a given subject. Well, as it relates to this text, when it tells us that we are to work out our own salvation, we mentioned this doesn't mean meritorious salvation. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, probably a text that comes to the mind of many of us when we think about this is Ephesians chapter 2, which talks about that sense in which we need to recognize that our works are not something that earn our salvation before God. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, you may say, well, that sounds completely different than Philippians chapter 2. Now, keep in mind, we're talking about the same apostle, the Apostle Paul, that through the same Holy Spirit wrote the words in Philippians chapter 2 and the words in Ephesians chapter 2. So where is the harmony then? I want you to note that the focus here in Ephesians is grace through faith. We have nothing that we can boast about. There is nothing that we can stand before God and say, "I deserve this because I've done such and such." Instead, I want you to notice that what is being talked about here is the fact that our salvation is something that is granted to us when God in His mercy and grace forgives us. But does that mean that there is no work that we are to engage in, no work that we are accountable for? Well, here in the very text, in Ephesians chapter 2, you'll notice that it goes on to tell us that faith is something we must do. We're saved by grace through faith. If we don't have faith, that is a work that we are not doing, and thus we are unacceptable to God. But notice that it even goes further. God prepared us for something. He created us for something. What does the text tell us? He created us. We are His workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We were made for a certain purpose. If we fail to fulfill that purpose, we are not pleasing to God. Is that earning salvation? No. It is exactly what Paul describes in Philippians 2 as working out our own salvation, doing what God would have us to be acceptable to Him. Well, notice another element of this with fear and trembling. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a text that we look to quite often from this pulpit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul there speaks a little bit about fear as well. And we'll look at another text in just a moment that shows that there is a sense in which we as Christians can dismiss certain fear. But it's a mistake for us to imagine that, well, just because we have a relationship with God in Christ means that we should never feel any sense of fear or any reverence to God in godly fear. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, begin with me in verse 9, and we'll go down through verse 11. It says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well-known to God, and I also trust are well-known to your conscience. What is it here that Paul says should be a motivator that should actually lead us to teach others? Notice it is the terror of the Lord, knowing that we will stand before God in judgment. Even here, speaking as a Christian, Paul says that that leads him to persuade men. We'll give an account of the things done in the body. Well, does that mean that we must live a life in which we're just afraid every instant? There's no sense of confidence that we can have? Well, the Apostle John talks to us a little bit about fear as well. And I want you to notice how this harmonizes with what we're talking about. Paul told the Philippians that we work with fear and trembling. He told those in Corinth that we persuade men knowing the terror of the Lord. But John would tell us in 1 John chapter 4, a text that we looked at recently in our Wednesday night class, 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now, is there a contradiction here? Where is the harmony that we can gain from this? Is John somehow saying, well, the Apostle Paul's wrong when he says that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling, or that we persuade men in the terror of the Lord? No. I think the focus is different. The emphasis is different. John reminds us that we have been loved. And this love grants us confidence. Where's the harmony? Well, we obey and we work out our own salvation. We do so with fear. We fear because of the fact that we will stand before God in judgment. But this fear is not our only concern on the day of judgment. Because of the great love that we've been shown in Christ Jesus, we can approach God with confidence. Now, that doesn't mean that we are arrogant before Him. It doesn't mean that we fail to realize that He still is our judge. But it does grant to us that appreciation of the great, wonderful gift that we've received by salvation in Christ through the love that He's shown us. Now, notice a couple of other things from the text. It is God who works in you. It is God who works in you. I'd like you to turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for just a moment. How is it that we should think of this sense of God working in you? You know, sometimes it's very tempting for us to think, well, you know, if God works in me, that means that He gets into my mind or He makes me do things in a certain way. Many of our friends in the religious world have a tendency to think of it that way. They'll describe the fact that, well, they were in sin and God made them do what was right. We're talking about people of free will. We're talking about people before and after obedience to the gospel that can choose what is right and what is wrong. How is it that God can work within us? Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, there we see the Holy Spirit teaching us at least one way that we can conceive of God working within us. I'd like you to notice what Paul tells those in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, listen to this, which also effectively works in you who believe. You ever thought about that? Have you ever considered that when in fact we allow the Word of God to be planted in our heart, we allow that to work within us, to change our character, our behavior, what we do. Is that just us? We've done such a good job, we've studied so hard. No, it is God working within us to make us and to shape us to be the kind of people that we ought to be. Now, as we think about this, I'd like us to notice another text. Look over in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Near the very end of the book, as we think about this idea of God working in us, What is the goal of this? What is the hope of this? Well, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, he ends with somewhat of an appeal, a plea, a prayer. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You'll notice there at the beginning of verse 21, it uses the expression, make you complete. Some will say, make you perfect. Now, is this something that happens apart from our own will in this? You know, sometimes I wish that was the case. I did a lesson a number of years ago, said I wish man didn't have free will. If I didn't have free will, it wouldn't be my fault if I go out and sin. Then I could just somehow say, well, I couldn't help it. But when, in fact, I have free will, if I choose to sin, if you choose to sin, it is your fault. It is my fault when I do those things that are wrong. How is it that God then can make us complete unto every good work? Notice this is an option here that's being described. May God do something. It is a prayer that it will be accomplished in the life of those that read this and to whom this epistle is addressed, that God will bring this about in them. It may be that we resist all of those efforts that God would have to work within us. As He works within us, or tries to work within us, through His Word, through His people, through His providence that presents us with situations in which we can grow, situations in which we can mature. I want you to notice here that it is a prayer that they will be well-pleasing to God. Now, if it's something in which you're talking about, well, it's God that does the working, then why would the aspect of being well-pleasing even come into play here? Is God going to do something in you that's not well-pleasing to Him? That just doesn't make sense, does it? We have a choice in it. We have an option in it. We must be obedient. But lastly, I want us to notice God work in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. Let's harmonize this with a text over in 1 John for a moment. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. When we obey God, we do His will. We allow Him to work within us. It is a choice that we have, though. We can resist that will. We can reject that will. We can violate that will. Or we can conform our life to that will. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. Listen to this. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, allowing God to work within us through His Word, through His people, through His providence, for His good pleasure, working in us those things that are pleasing unto Him. I hope that our study this morning has encouraged each of us to recognize that role that we have in our response to the great love that God has shown us in Jesus Christ. No, we don't earn our salvation. But it's an absolute mistake for us to think, well, it's all of God. There's nothing that I do in the matter. We're talking in the first quarter of this year about preparation for obedience to the gospel. And a very important element of that is for us to understand that we have a response that is expected of us because of the great love that God has shown us. He sent Jesus to die for us when we didn't deserve it. We were squandering in sin and separated from Him. And yet, even as enemies in sin, God loved us enough that He sent Jesus to die for us. Now, what's our response going to be to that? Will we sit back and just take that for granted? Will we sit back and treat that as if it is a common thing? Or instead, in fear and trembling, love and reverence, will we respond with obedience, working out our own salvation? Here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would urge you to begin that process. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men.
Repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Having clothed yourself in the blood of Christ, then abide in the Word of God, working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If you're here and as a Christian, you look at your life and you realize, you know what, I started that process, but I'm not doing those things that are pleasing to the Lord. I'm not working out my own salvation. I'm treating the blood of Jesus Christ as if it is an unclean thing. And I'm living the way I want to live, but not the way God would have me to live. You know, a wonderful opportunity that we have as Christians is that we can come to one another, we can confess our trespasses, and we can pray to God on behalf of one another that we might be forgiven. We can put a shoulder around one another, and we can encourage each other when we are struggling. We can try to help each other stand up strong and be what God would have us to be as we work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. Can we help you with that this morning? Won't you come while we stand and sing?